Good evening, everybody. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our lesson this evening. Our gracious Father, we are thankful that you have left us your revealed will, which is that ever-living truth. We pray that tonight you would open our hearts and our minds, that we might be receptive to wonders that you will reveal. Help us to see things fresh and new, and to have hearts that are open and ready to receive your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. The passage upon which our teaching is going to be based tonight is found in 1 Samuel chapter 17, if you'd like to follow along. 1 Samuel chapter 17, we're going to be looking together at verses 4 through 11, and then skipping down to verse 32 through verse 51. It'll start with 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning at verse number 4. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield-bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Verse 32. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of the shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was a little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel." And all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from its sheath. And after he had killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. And the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, and they turned and ran. How do you handle fear? How does a person get the courage to handle all the things that life throws at you? Most of the time, whenever we turn to 1 Samuel 17, most of us will read this story and we will see two individuals on the battlefield. What we see is we see the giant, who for many of us, upon reading this text, represents a great intimidating fears and struggles and difficult challenges in life. And we read it and we see David and we think, oh, look at David and how he's an inspiring example of how to handle your fears. You should be like David and you should just rush headlong and face your fears and banish your fears and conquer your giants. I'm not really so sure, although that's popularly believed, that that's how we're supposed to read this text at all. In this series of lessons, we've been traveling together through the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, and we've been trying to be honest with ourselves and do some spiritual heart exams. This book of the Bible gives us the tools we need to discover the kind of heart that God wants from you and me. And in 1 Samuel 17, what I'm convinced we find is a heart of courage is what God wants. But maybe not the kind of courage that you think, or the type of courage that the world says that you need. Because really what we see in 1 Samuel 17 is not the giant representing our fears and little boy David representing a courageous affront, a confrontation of the fear, but instead, what we see represented on the battlefield are two different types of courage. The courage of the giant and the courage of David. And the courage of the giant is the kind of courage the world tells you you should have, but it is a counterfeit courage. And what we really need is a true heart of courage, which is the type of heart that David possessed. This week, as I was preparing for this lesson, I read over the text and made some notes and came up with some things I wanted to say, and then I read several commentaries and had some good insight there. But I must confess that much of what I'm going to share with you was some pretty eye-opening insight that I received when I listened to a sermon by Tim Keller, where he presented some really dramatic insights into this text. And so I want to give credit where credit is due. Much of it is what I've gleaned from him and adapted for you tonight. I want us to look first at the kind of courage that the world says that you and I should have, a counterfeit type of courage. And we see it on vivid display from this Philistine champion. Goliath represents, on that battlefield that day, his entire people. you saw from the reading that he comes to the battlefield and his challenge is, I will represent the Philistines, and if I win the battle, then all of you Israelites will be our servants. But you send forth your champion, and if your champion defeats me, that champion actually represents all of Israel, then in that battle, if he's successful, we will be your servants. So notice that Goliath is representing not just himself in the battle, but he is representing and standing in the place of his entire people, and he's challenging a single fighter from Israel to do the same. Now, Goliath is certainly an intimidating opponent. Standing likely 8 to perhaps 9 feet tall, he is a foreboding challenger on the battlefield. Did you notice in verses 4 through 7 how detailed the text is in the type of armor that Goliath is wearing? It talks about all the different pieces of his armor and his spear and his javelin and his shield and his sword and all of these pieces of technology that he has at his disposal that he believes will be a sign of his power and what will grant him success of courage on the battlefield. But what I think The question that the reader, you and I, we have when we read all of that is, why does the writer here feel compelled to give such detail to the armor that Goliath has? I think the reason that that is noteworthy is because it shows us that instead of seeing Goliath as our fears and David as representing courage is really the wrong thing this text is not trying to communicate at all. Instead, Goliath and David represent two different models of how to face your fears and how to handle your fears. Notice first the Goliath model of courage. This is the world's view of courage. It is the view that says, if you have something that you are fearful of or something that's intimidating, some giant in your life, then what you need to do is boost your self-esteem. You need to banish your fears. You need to assess all of your personal assets and technology, as it were, and visualize yourself being successful and rush headlong against your fears and hit them head on. In fact, many psychologists will tell you that if you've got some kind of fear that is paralyzing you in your life, that that's precisely the way you should handle it. You should not avoid your fear. But instead, you should hit it head on. You should immerse yourself in the fear and confront your fear. But you know, there's a problem with that approach. If you really try to approach all of your fears in that way, you are going to lose touch with reality. Because the world is a bad place. There is a legitimate place for fear. And that was Goliath's problem. He didn't recognize that. Goliath was too arrogant. He was too confident in himself. And he was so arrogant and prideful, seeing no fear at all before him, that he underestimated that there actually was danger in a shepherd boy's sling. In fact, you notice in the text, he is so confident of himself, he has a shield, but he doesn't even use it. The shield bearer is carrying it for him out in front of him. You see, the world's approach to fear basically says, you need to banish your fear. Act like it's not there. And not recognize that there are sometimes legitimate challenges in front of us. Or the world's approach to fear is like a burst of adrenaline. It's like you've got something in front of you, and so you just need to rush headlong and you need to challenge it. Like, for instance, if there's a burning house and there's someone in the house, then courage is I rush headlong into the flames and rescue that person in a burst of adrenaline. And that might work in the short term. But in the long term, that kind of courage will not last. What good is a burst of adrenaline going to do you when you get the news that you could quite possibly have terminal cancer? You see, the world's courage is not going to help you face that. You don't need a burst of adrenaline in that moment to try to banish your fear. Instead, what you need is something that can enable you to do the right thing in spite of your fears. And that's what we see in David. I wonder, who do you identify with in this story? I think for years when I've heard this text taught and preached on, again, the sermon is outlined in such a way or presented in such a way that it's almost like you're supposed to put yourself in the shoes of David and rush headlong and face your fears and defeat your giants on the battlefield. But I'll tell you, if you end up trying to deal with your fears as if you're David, you will end up addressing your fears, ironically, like Goliath. In reality, who we're meant to identify with in this story is not David. And it's not certainly not Goliath. But instead, we are meant to identify with the scared, trembling Israelites whose knees are knocking in the camp. We are meant to identify with people who lack courage. And we are meant to ask ourselves the question, what does God do to help frightened people? What does God do? How does God equip and help me when I'm facing an insurmountable challenge or I'm facing something that terrifies me? When I'm in the camp trembling and I don't know, there's no way I'm going out on that battlefield to face that giant. What can the Lord do to help frightened people? What does He do? He doesn't give us an example. He doesn't give us inspiration to help us get a burst of adrenaline and go out there and face it headlong. Instead, what we see in this story, notice what God gives the trembling Israelites in the camp. When Goliath is out there mocking the armies of God, what does God give them? He gives them a champion. He gives them a Savior. And when that Savior comes, the way he's the most unlikely of Saviors. And He saves Israel not through technological advances and through armament. He tries to put on Saul's armor and he can't even walk in it, and so he casts it off. He doesn't come with strength. He doesn't come with ingenuity. He doesn't come with a burst of adrenaline. He comes in weakness. You see, David doesn't save Israel in spite of his weakness. He saves Israel through his weakness. It is precisely because David was the small, runt shepherd boy, the young, laughable person on the battlefield that causes Goliath to underestimate him. And it is through that weakness that David ultimately is the Savior of Israel. He saves them through his weakness. He saves Israel by being their champion. And the way he's their champion, again, is he's on the battlefield as a representative for all of them, as a substitute for all of them. And when he wins the victory is not his. Instead, his victory is then transferred to all of them back in the camp. If David wins, they all win. Even if none of them in the camp even lift a finger to do anything on the battlefield. So when David came as a substitute, he's not just fighting for his people. He is fighting as his people. Whatever David did on the battlefield would be imputed to those people. Let me turn that. Whatever David did would be imputed to those people. They would be transferred to them. And so their victory had nothing to do with what they did on the battlefield, had nothing to do with their performance, but had everything to do with his performance. I hope you already see some parallels here. Because if you don't see in David what you're meant to see, then you're missing it. Because when you look at David, it is all pointing directly to Jesus. One of Jesus' main titles when he came to this world. In fact, when we first meet him, in the first sentence of the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, he is introduced to us as the Son of David. David is the anointed king of God's people. And David did for them that day on the battlefield what they could not do for themselves. And I want you to notice David's story very carefully. And I want you, for just a moment, I want us to look at 1 Samuel chapter 16 and 17. And I'm going to point out a few details, okay, each detail, and parallel that with another very familiar story in Matthew chapter 3 and chapter 4 in the New Testament. In 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13, we find that David is the anointed one who receives the Holy Spirit. Jesus, in Matthew 3, verse 16, is baptized and is anointed with the Holy Spirit coming down upon him in the form of a dove. In 1 Samuel 17, 1, we see that David goes out into the wilderness to face his enemy. In Matthew 4 and verse 1, Jesus goes into the wilderness, being led by the Spirit to confront his. In 1 Samuel 17, 16, the enemy is in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. In Matthew 4 and verse 2, Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days and nights. In 1 Samuel 17, 5, a very interesting detail is given of how that the armor that Goliath wore was made of scales. In fact, the original Hebrew there indicates, and some translations will give it this way, that the enemy was wearing snake armor. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, when Jesus goes into the wilderness, he faces the old serpent, the devil himself. In 1 Samuel 17, 51, the anointed one crushes the head of his enemy. And Jesus, in the wilderness that day, withstands the temptations that he faces. And he bypasses all of that and goes to the cross. And by so doing, he crushes the head of the serpent. And God's people that day in 1 Samuel 17, 51 are rescued from their enemy because of their champion. And we find that in the New Testament that the enemy is defeated because God's people are delivered by the true champion. You see, David was a champion, but Jesus is the greater David. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, you've got that long section of Scripture that talks about all the heroes of our faith. You know, look to Abraham, the Hebrew writer would say. Look to Moses. Look to David, he even says. But then in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, after giving all of those exemplars of the faith, he says, but fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. The word author there in Hebrews 12 is a Greek word that literally means a leader, a prince, or a champion. What the Hebrew writer is essentially saying to you and me is he is saying to us, you can remember David, but fix your eyes on Jesus because Jesus is the true champion to which David was pointing. Jesus is the greater David. How was he the greater David? Well, David saved his people from physical death. That's true. But Jesus saves you and me from eternal death. David, yes, he risked his life for his people, but he only risked his life. Jesus gave his life for you and me. David only went through the valley of the shadow of death, but Jesus went into death itself. You see, if you believe in Jesus, All the great things that Jesus did on the cross when he stood out there on that battlefield of sin and death, he stood as a representative for all of us whose knees are knocking back in the camp. And he's victorious. And because he's victorious, you are victorious. What are your greatest fears? What are your greatest nightmares? I think for many of us, when we think about our nightmares, we don't want to lose love. We don't want to lose wealth. We want to be able to take care of ourselves. We don't want to lose life. We don't want to get sick and die. But I'm going to tell you something. Even though those might be some of our greatest nightmares, the greatest nightmare of all, the nightmare behind all the other nightmares is being alienated from your God. The Bible calls that being lost. You see, to be spiritually lost is the ultimate poverty. To be alienated from God, the ultimate loneliness. To be separated from him, the ultimate death. But it was on the cross that Jesus took that penalty for you. And so all of Jesus' trophies, all of his glories that he was deserving of, are transferred to you. That means that your future in Christ is sure. And your joy is guaranteed. You see, true courage is not the absence of fear. True courage is the presence of joy in the midst of your fears. It's not about self-confidence. True courage is about self-forgetfulness. Knowing that your joy is always on the way, no matter what's on the battlefield, because your champion is out there and he will defeat any enemy for you. You see, the only debt that can really destroy you has already been paid. The only disease that can ultimately hurt you has already been healed. The only loneliness that will actually, truly devastate your life has already been solved. And so what does that mean? That means that no matter what happens in life, joy is on the way. Because while we're huddled in terror in our tents back in the camp, we listen and we hear that the enemy has been defeated and he's fallen headlong, face first to the ground, and standing above him, crushing the head of the enemy, is our champion, Jesus the Christ. And it's only when you know that, that true courage comes. When you know that, it enables you to do the right thing no matter what your fears are. Even your greatest fears are only temporary. If you know that Jesus is your champion, then no matter what happens here, it's going to be all right. Because there is hope and there is beauty that is beyond the reach of any giant, no matter how tall. Anything you're facing in life will ultimately be destroyed for you. And when you realize that, it's then and only then that finally you can forget about yourself and do the right thing no matter what you're facing. Because you don't have to be David out there on the battlefield courageously trying to rush headlong and defeat your giants. You realize I'm back in the camp and there's somebody else on the battlefield that is a sure champion that will defeat that enemy for me. You know, I don't know about you, but When I look at the story of 1 Samuel 17 in the ways that I have in the past, and I try to say, rather than seeing this as being a counterfeit type of courage and the true type of courage in the champion David, I've looked at it in the terms of thinking that somehow I had to muster the strength to defeat my giants on my own. And I can't always take hold of a heart of courage. But Jesus can hold on to me. Courage is not about trying to be like David. Instead, the more you rejoice in Jesus as your champion, the more that you will see that, yes, we might have terrors in the night, but joy comes in the morning. And you'll be surprised when you know that Jesus is your champion, just how heroic that can make you. Tonight, is Jesus your champion? Are you cheering Him on? Are you on the right side of the valley in the battlefield? Are you following after your champion, Jesus the Christ? If not, we would encourage you to embrace Him as your Savior and Lord tonight. If we can help you in obedience to the gospel and repentance and baptism, receiving the gift of God's forgiveness and His Holy Spirit, we'd love to assist you in that. Or if you need prayers of encouragement, won't you come to your champion, Jesus, as we stand and sing.